Now let us read together in the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 20. We have already spent several Sunday mornings studying the various sections of this chapter. We come this morning to the story of Doubting Thomas, as we always call him, but I think it would be wise if we read through the whole chapter. So John's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 1, John's account of the story of the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up tidily in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who of course was John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know, or they still did not understand the scripture, that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round. What made her turn round, we don't really know. But she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he said that because they were all very agitated. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, that's the next Sunday, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, or as it should read, do not be becoming faithless, but believing. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to the 20th chapter, where, as I indicated, we are mainly concerned this morning with the story of Thomas. For once, I've refused to call him Doubting Thomas. Over a number of Sunday mornings, keeping largely to the story here in John chapter 20, we have considered the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we considered the story on the first Sunday morning in relation to Mary Magdalene. Then the second Sunday morning, we considered the story of the resurrection in relation to Peter and John, the two disciples who ran to the tomb. Then in a third study, we considered the resurrection in relation to the wider group of disciples, not just the 11, but these 11 and other men and women gathered with them in the upper room. And we have seen in these studies how in the resurrection, one of the great emphases has been that Jesus came to them. He came to them where they were. He didn't wait for them to feel their need and to begin to seek for him. He took the initiative. He came to them where they were, and he came to them in the condition they were in. He didn't wait until their faith was a bit clearer or a bit stronger. They were hopelessly confused, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And yet he came to them. And in coming to them, we have seen again and again that he reassured them. That's the emphasis of the peace be with you. He reassured them because their faith was clouded by fear. And faith and fear are incompatible. And because he was seeking to reassure them and to encourage them, he reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, before my holiday, we spent a little time considering the meaning of Jesus breathed on them. And you remember, some of you weren't here, I said, when I was busy preparing that particular sermon, my wife came into the study, and when I said to her, what's your immediate reaction to, he breathed on them. She just paused a moment and said, I think of a mother bending over a cot with the baby in the cot. And how sometimes, I suppose all mothers will understand, is the baby breathing? And there's a wee flicker of, and you know, all is well. We can't go back to deal that with that more, but in breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus was reminding them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14, 15, and 16, time and again, the promise that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come to them. And having reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, he commissioned these complicated disciples. I find this immensely comforting and encouraging. He commissioned these complicated disciples, saying, just in the very same way as the Father sent me, so I send you. And if these disciples were anything as human as I am, their reaction would have been, oh, he hasn't written us off. And I think we should all be mightily glad that our Lord Jesus Christ is not in the business of writing us off. He's in the business of salvation. And it was in relation to that commission that Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. And John is the only one who records this particular set of words, or this symbolic action of Jesus. And recording it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John was perhaps recalling the occasion of how the risen Christ came to them, and to put it into our kind of language, it was like a breath of fresh air. And perhaps John, and perhaps the other disciples as well, since they were all well-trained Jews, would at that moment when Jesus breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, may have thought of the story in Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into the dust and gave it life. There's something very quiet about this. He breathed on them. Something very quiet. Something very gentle. Something ordinary rather than extraordinary. And too many people nowadays associate the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit only with the extraordinary. Now, I know my Bible reasonably well, and I'm aware that in Pentecost there was sound like a rushing wind, and there were things like flames of fire and all that kind of thing. But here, at the very start of the resurrection story, he breathed on them. Something very quiet, very gentle. And it was a reminder, as I said a few minutes ago, of what he had promised, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to be with them and to live within them, to be their teacher, their guide, their enabler. And the very word breath, he breathed on them, indicates something quite natural inhaling. And the Holy Spirit here seems to be spoken of as the breath of life, to be taken and used. And I don't mean this in any sense irreverently or presumptuously. The Holy Spirit to be taken and to be used instinctively. You see, in terms of breathing, we don't say, now, if I don't breathe, I'll die, so I will take a breath, and I will take another. You don't do that. It's instinctive. And I think perhaps this is what Jesus was saying in symbolic way to the disciples in the upper room. Accept the fact. The breath of the Spirit. The air, as it were, of the Spirit to breathe instinctively, naturally, giving you life. Of course, on the human level, with regard to breathing, you can be stupid and do all sorts of things that will simply clog your air passages and do you harm short-term and even more harm long-term. And it's the same spiritually. We are told in Scripture that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can resist the Holy Spirit. But when our hearts and lives are open to Jesus, when our hearts and lives are fixed on Jesus, when our hearts and lives are listening to Jesus, and when in our lives we are following Jesus gladly, in obedience, and I use the word gladly, deliberately. Who wants people to be obedient with a long face and an obvious spirit of grudge? And too many people in Christian churches and in Christian work are like that. Yes, they'll do things, but they grudge the time. If our lives are following Jesus in glad obedience, then we can count on the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. Not for personal satisfaction, nor certainly not for self-glory, but we can count on the life-giving Spirit of God for service, enabling us to serve Him, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it is in this way in John chapter 20 that we come to verse 24 and the story of Thomas. Thomas, who missed out on this significant occasion of teaching about the enabling gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting that Matthew, Mark and Luke make no mention of the story of Thomas. John records it in some detail. And the commentators suggest that possibly John's Gospel was written much later than Matthew, Mark and Luke. And some of the commentators suggest that by the time John was putting pen to paper and writing his story of the Gospel, Thomas was in actual fact dead. Matthew, Mark and Luke say, no, we're not telling that story. And there are too many Christians who tell stories, derogatory stories, about other Christians while they're still around. And it's wrong. And it's sinful. And it comes into the category of that preposterous sin that we call gossip. And if ever people tell us things in confidence, and we foolishly pass that on to others, even to another close friend, I believe we sin against God. We always seem to refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. And doing so, sometimes we are critical of Thomas, and sometimes we almost laugh at doubting Thomas, almost as if lack of faith wasn't important. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that great chapter about faith, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're thinking about Thomas. But before we speak about him, let's for honesty's sake, think of one or two of the other. Think of Peter. We don't give him nasty names, but Peter was very, very often brash and boastful. And on one occasion, Jesus said to Peter, you're just like Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you're a hindrance to the gospel. And that was worse than Thomas. Yes, we criticize doubting Thomas, but we're selective. We don't say a great deal about Peter. Of course, later on, Peter was a great preacher. Think of James and John. They were sons of thunder. The other Gospels record how James and John were quick to call down judgment upon those who didn't do right. But then you see, John became the apostle of love. And as an old man, it was John who was the instrument of God by the Holy Spirit to give us the astonishing and marvelous book of Revelation. And James, well, by the time the story gets as far as Acts chapter 12, James is martyred. Now there's Thomas. And you know, after the story here in John chapter 20, we know very, very little at all about Thomas. But the story of Thomas is an important one, because it shows, amongst other things, remember, he was one of the 12. He had been in company with Jesus for 3 years, sharing all these marvelous experiences. The story of Thomas shows how you can have the best of sound spiritual teaching over a spell of years, and you can have that in the best of circumstances and in the best of spiritual company, and still not come to faith. Can I read you these words at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4? The good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Now, how many years have you been coming to this place, for example, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and quite a number of you Sunday evening by Sunday evening as well? Why, some of the rest of you have never come back in a Sunday evening has been a mystery to me for 40 years. But has all you have shared in, the praise of the services, the awareness of God's presence, the friendship accorded to you, the truth of God, has it brought you personally to saving faith? Or are you still a doubting Thomas? What do we know about Thomas? Well, we hinted earlier on, he was chosen by Jesus, along with the 11 others, to be his particular disciples. It wasn't an accident that Thomas was among the 12. He was chosen, he was called by name. Jesus said, Thomas, I want you. And Thomas joined the company. We've got one or two indications even in John's Gospel about Thomas. In John chapter 11, for example, down at verse 16, we find Thomas saying, let us go with him that we may die with him. There was something of a desperate kind of loyalty in Thomas. In that story in chapter 11, the story of Jesus going to raise Lazarus from the dead, all the disciples had warned Jesus about the danger of going there. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again. It's far too dangerous. But he was determined to go. And Thomas said, all right, let's all go. We'll all die along with him. Perhaps there's a critical note in Thomas's desperate loyalty, almost as if Thomas was, oh well, Jesus, if that's the way that you wanted it, it's your decision, we'll all go with you, we'll die together. And I've often wondered just what Jesus' reaction to Thomas's words was. Was he disappointed? Was he hurt? If we go on to John chapter 14, we find that Thomas was also the kind of man who tended to be rather touchy and impatient. Jesus had said to the disciples, you know where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Be reasonable, Lord. Oh, you say, preacher, you're reading into the story. Well, fair enough. If you feel that, don't listen. I'm trying to understand this man, Thomas. And the more I think about them, the more I begin to see that he was basically a despondent man. He was the kind of man who was always seeing the difficulties, never saw the opportunities. He always saw the dark side of a situation. Some of the commentators suggest that Thomas was a melancholic or a depressive personality. Well, maybe he was. Perhaps Thomas was just the kind of person, there's a lot of them around, who are just too literal, too matter-of-fact, with no imagination at all. And I find myself asking the question, what made Thomas like this? Well, Thomas was a twin. But where the other twin, I don't know, maybe the other twin had died. Oh, you say that would have an effect on, yes, of course. Maybe the other twin hadn't died, but Jesus called Thomas. There's no suggestion that Jesus called Thomas's twin. Whether the twin was a brother or a sister, we cannot tell. Thomas was a twin. Was Thomas less bright, personality-wise or intellect-wise, than his twin brother or sister? Did Thomas's parents perhaps undermine his confidence? Did Thomas's father or mother say, and I'm quoting from a particular pastoral situation out with our own congregation, did Thomas's father or mother ever say, when perhaps he was just a young teenager, "You'll never make much of life"? Yes, I've had to deal with a situation where someone's life for years and years has been scarred by a foolish mother who said that to her daughter. I don't know what made Thomas like this. I do know that Jesus chose him. And you know, that must have been a great day for Thomas. If he felt he was a non-starter, a no-gooder, never make the grade, and this Jesus who had chosen Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Thomas. Oh, can you imagine the reaction of Thomas? But then you see, it came to Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, and Thomas was missing from the church. Thomas didn't go to church that first Easter Sunday. Now, why Thomas wasn't there, I do not know. Where Thomas was that first Easter Sunday, I do not know. I think about his possible reaction to the cross. This Jesus who had chosen him, this Jesus who had meant so much to him, this Jesus who had done so much for him, this Jesus with whom he hoped, oh, in spite of all people said about him, with this Jesus he hoped for a life that was a worthwhile, creative, significant life, and now this Jesus was dead. Can you understand if Thomas was cast down? Was he disappointed with how things had worked out? Was he disappointed with himself? I don't know. But what I do know is that it seems that Thomas went off on his own when the one thing that he really needed was to be in company with other disciples. He wouldn't have been very good company. That's not the point. He needed to be with believing men and women, and he wasn't there. And you know, there are lots of things that cause people not to come to church. The result of that is always negative. Oh, you say, I wouldn't be much good. That's not the point. You may not be much good. Oh, you say, I maybe wouldn't enjoy. That's not the point. We need to be there, if we can possibly be there. Why Thomas went away, I don't know. Was it self-pity? Oh, that's a destructive thing. Was it resentment at life in general? I don't know. Had somebody said something to Thomas that had cut him to the quick? Oh, we used to hear in the war, and a lot of you can't remember the war, careless talk costs lives. Oh, Christian folk, careless talk can cut another Christian. Careless words can cut another Christian to the very core of their being. It's cruel. Doesn't the Bible speak in the epistles about our speech being seasoned with salt? And that our word should be with grace. Well, I don't know. Maybe Thomas had gone away. Maybe he was looking. Maybe he was trying to draw attention to himself. Maybe he was hoping that somebody would come to look for him and plead with him to come back. I don't know. But what I do know was that on a significant occasion that could have meant the world of encouragement to Thomas, he wasn't there. And then when he came back, and when in the week he came back, we're not told. But when he came back, he heard the news. We've seen the Lord. Perhaps he was frustrated because he had missed out on something. But he reacted. And in his reaction, he said, unless, you see, he laid down conditions. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of his nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. He gave way to unbelief. He wanted to see. He wanted to feel. In other words, he wanted his life of discipleship to be based on his own personal experiences, not based on the facts of the gospel and the witness of the gospel. In a sense, Thomas was the kind of man, and there are many like him to this day, he was the kind of man who was always looking inward to find assurance. He was always looking inward to consider how he was feeling. No wonder he was despondent. We don't find any help looking in. We only find help looking away to Jesus. Unless I will not believe. Flashed through my mind as I said that the first time, the surrender of the German forces at the end of the World War, the Second World War, when they said to General Montgomery, if I remember rightly, the German generals, that they had come to discuss terms of surrender. And Montgomery said, gentlemen, there are no terms. I require unconditional surrender. Jesus is the same. And so we come to verse 26, the second Easter Sunday. And notice what the disciples did. They were together the first Easter Sunday. When did they go to church again? The next Easter Sunday. They were all together. No doubt in some measure, perhaps defectively, to mark the first anniversary of the resurrection. I'm full of questions this morning. Did they expect Jesus to come? Yes, I think they did. Did they expect to see him? Not necessarily. Now, Thomas was there. Now, why was he there the second Sunday when he wasn't there the first Sunday? Well, I don't know. Maybe Thomas discovered that he had no other friends other than the Christians. Maybe Thomas began to realize that he had nowhere to go. It could, of course, be that in the course of the week, someone had gone for Thomas. So he was there. Now, what did he look like? Don't want to put you off, but sometimes during the opening psalm or during the hymn that comes after the prayer, I look around the congregation. It's interesting to see how you look. Sometimes I see someone say, they wish they weren't here. How did Thomas look that second Easter Sunday? Did he look sullen? Did he look skeptical? Did he look bitter? I don't know. But Jesus came. And Jesus offered Thomas the exact test and sign that he had demanded. And I don't think for a moment that Thomas wondered if some of the disciples had told Jesus. I think in that split second, Thomas realized that this Jesus always knows. And you remember in the story of the Gospels that the Pharisees and others at times demanded a sign. And Jesus said, "No, I will not give you a sign." Because you see, they didn't want to believe. But Jesus knew that at heart, Thomas wanted to believe. And so Jesus gave Thomas the sign. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Did Thomas do it? I've often said no. I think this morning I'll say yes. Because I think he had no option. Jesus said, "Come on now, Thomas. You asked for something. I've come down to your level. And now, Thomas, do it." In Luke's account in chapter 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "Handle me, I'm not a ghost. Come on, shake hands with me, you'll feel I'm not a ghost." And in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 1, there's a phrase where John speaks about all that they had seen and heard, and hand touched with our hands. "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless. Do not be becoming." Oh, Thomas, don't you see what's happening to you? You're becoming faithless. Thomas, think of the 3 years. You followed me. You often didn't understand, but Thomas, you stuck with me. Because you had faith. You believed in me, Thomas. But now, Thomas, you're beginning to be faithless. Oh, Thomas, be careful. You must learn to allow your faith to counteract and to control your natural feelings and your natural reactions. Faith, you see, must not rest on immediate experience or past experience. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I felt God so near me." Well, I've often felt that as well. And it's a great feeling. It's tremendously encouraging. But you know, even if we don't feel that God is near, even if we don't sense that God is near, believe. And believe on the basis, or the sure basis, of the word of Jesus himself. "I am with you always." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The other Sunday we pointed out that it was Thomas who made the first clear doctrinal statement of faith with regard to the risen Christ. "Lord." Yes, "Lord of my life and very God." Earlier on, Thomas had demanded proofs. But now, one word sums up Thomas: submission. He looked at Jesus, and the marks of redeeming love, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Is that what you say? And Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.